This morning we come to our third sermon of three concerning marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. In verses 22 to 24, our theme was wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. And in verses 25 to 29, the theme was husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. And this morning we consider the marriage union more generally. And we do so under the theme, husbands and wives become one as Christ and the church are one. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and reading to verse 33. But our text is verse 31 of chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far from the reading of God's word. Following the proclamation of God's word, let us respond with a hymn that praises God's love through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his bride, the church. Hymn 52, verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a lot of planning that goes into a wedding. Hours become weeks, weeks become months, spent on perfecting every detail of the wedding day. And many elements of a wedding day are important, but there is one moment. There is one moment during the day that is the most important. Could it be walking down the aisle? What about reading the Bible or listening to the wedding address? Maybe it's when a couple are kneeling and praying. That certainly is important. What about signing the documents? What is the most important part of the wedding day? Well, while all these are important on the wedding day, they are not the most important. The answer to that question comes to us as we consider these words from Ephesians chapter 5, especially verse 31, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. We'll be considering that under the theme, husbands and wives become one as Christ and the church are one. We're considering leaving, cleaving and weaving. How the husband and wife leave to become one. How the husband and wife cleave to become one and how they weave to become one. Now in verses 22 through to 24, wives were the subject. Submit to your husbands as to the church, as The church submits to Christ. And in verses 25 to 29, husbands are the clear subject there. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. And while the text continues under the subject heading of the husbands, and it comes back to that at the end of the chapter, Paul in verses 30 to 33 is speaking about husbands and wives. It's clear where he says we are members of his body. They are to leave and be joined to become one. And husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. So while Paul began speaking about specifically wives and in husbands, now he is speaking about both, the husband and the wife. Because the main thing that Paul is speaking about here is the marriage union. But what marriage union is Paul speaking about? He says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. But immediately after that, he says, I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. But he's also speaking about husbands and wives. So is Paul speaking about the marriage union between the husband and wife, or is he speaking about Christ and the church? Well, in fact, on Paul's mind, in the first place, is Adam and Eve. For this is where he is quoting from. Paul's mind is going back all the way to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, way back to the beginning, where we read there that a man shall leave his father and wife, and they shall be joined together, and the two shall become one flesh. In a few verses before that, in verses 18, we read that the Lord God said that it is not good for man to be alone. And so he says, I will make a helper for him. And God then forms the woman from Adam's rib and brings her to him. And it is significant that this is taking place during the creation week, and that Paul's mind is going back to the creation week. This means that marriage is a creation ordinance. In creation, we see who God is. We confess that in Belgian Confession Article 2. The invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, how they are made known to us in creation. In creation, we see God's power, his majesty, we see his wisdom, we see his care for the world, we see his provision. We see the attributes and the character of God through his creation. And everything was good. But after God created Adam, he realized his creation was incomplete. Something was missing. Something was not quite perfect. When God created man, he made him in his image and likeness. But even after God created Adam, God said, it is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. God observed something that was not good because there was something about Adam that was not yet complete. There was something about Adam that was not yet imaging the likeness of God. God is a God of relationship. God is not alone. Adam was alone, but God was not alone. God exists in relation, and yet at the same time, he is one. This is first of all in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. God also related to Adam in a more profound way than he did with any of the other creatures. God entered into a covenant with Adam in the garden. But how was God's unique relationship with humanity, how was his oneness, his binding himself with Adam, how was that reflected in creation? It wasn't until God had made Eve and he brought her to Adam. And Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And in particular, they shall become one flesh. One flesh. They shall become one. God's creation was now complete. Adam and Eve, in the image of God, together, they could reflect, image, demonstrate something of God which Adam could never have done on his own. The steadfast love of God, his unwavering, enduring love, his faithfulness, his patience, his kindness, His goodness every hour, every day, every week and every month, for all eternity toward each other. And so in that way reflects something in God which did not exist and was not present in His creation before He had created Eve and before He had instituted the marriage union. And so for this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and their mother. And although Paul says a man shall leave his father and mother, the word that Paul uses there in chapter 5, verse 31, refers not only to the man, but also to the woman. They're to leave the parent-child relationship and enter into the husband-wife relationship that in a profound and mysterious and wonderful and beautiful way reflects the intimate and beautiful relationship God has with the creatures whom He made in His image. And when they do this in a beautiful way, we see the beautiful peace of the new creation characterized, and it was present in Adam and Eve before sin, but had the ultimate purpose of pointing to the relationship between God and His people. The beautiful relationship of the image and likeness of God in how He loves His people, how He desires to be one with them, to be bound to them, and they bound to Him, free from sin, living with Him in perfect righteousness and holiness. And when problems arise in marriage, it hinders that oneness and unity between husband and wife. We need to remember that there is an ultimate redemptive purpose for marriage. It teaches us how to depend on God. It teaches us about faithfulness and patience. It teaches us about what enduring love is and means. The marriage covenant has a sanctifying effect on the life of believers who through marriage are becoming one with God more and more. And sometimes this can be hard to believe due to ignorance or difficulties in marriage. And it's good to be real about the purpose of marriage, that marriage is beautiful but not without its challenges, and parents therefore also have the responsibility to train and prepare their children for the ultimate purpose of marriage. The purpose of once again reflecting in their life the image that God had created them to be, reflecting His faithfulness and love, His steadfast kindness and mercy, patience that He shows toward us and His people. Or after years of marriage, perhaps great conflict and no real progress, it could be tempting to wonder if you'd married the wrong person. You may even have regrets about marriage. Or maybe it wasn't for you. Maybe it was a mistake. That God instituted marriage as a wonderful and beautiful ordinance. But we need to also see that it is not the ultimate importance of life. There is a means to marriage. One day that human institution is going to end. It will end either by the death of a husband or a wife, or it will end when Christ returns. For in heaven, man and woman will not be given in marriage. And while marriage is lifelong, it is not eternal. And so this earthly symbol of marriage, which God had given already in the Garden of Eden, it was temporary. But the heavenly reality that it points to, that God covenants Himself with His people, showing His steadfast love and mercy and kindness, which He does through Jesus Christ, that is what remains forever, which marriage ultimately points to, but which is also calling us to reflect in our lives and in our marriage as husband and wife. And in God's covenant with His people and His love for His people, He promises never to leave them or forsake them. And He will provide everything we need for our relationship with Him, but also in our relationship together in marriage, so that by Him guiding us on the paths that He has made known to us, He will be near to us when we feel blind or when we feel that we are in dark places. He will make rough places smooth, for He is the only one who can make this possible, the only one who can make a marriage possible where once again man and woman would reflect in their relationship together, reflect an image, that oneness and unity of God that he has with his people. And we consider that under our second point, the two cleave to become one. Now the next action word in our verse, in verse 31, is to be joined to. In some translations you'll see the word cleave to or cling to. And Paul literally means to be stuck to. Paul uses a word that was common to speak about sticks being stuck together, almost like glue. Because God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness to his creatures made in his image, he clings to them. He sticks to them. That is God's love. His sticking and clinging to his people. Because although Adam and Eve broke the covenant with God in the garden, God continues to desire that oneness with his creatures that he made in his image. He continued to desire that unity and oneness of relationship with Adam and Eve, even after the fall into sin. Immediately after this fall into sin, God pursued Adam and Eve. He comes to them to restore the broken relationship. And he was always faithful to pursue that with his people, that oneness, to never forsake them. He did that with the people of Israel, always pursuing them, often comparing his relationship with them. In the pictures of a husband and a wife, we see that throughout the Old Testament, reading through the prophets. And this is also a great source of comfort for God's people too. That God was a God of covenant faithfulness and steadfast love. That he would never forsake those which he has bound himself to and called to himself. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Psalm 94 verse 14. And God's covenant with Israel is often compared to that of a husband and a wife marriage. For example, we can read about that in Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Here the name Lord, which is God's covenant name, calls himself the husband of his people. And in Jeremiah 3, verse 14, when the Lord calls Israel back to himself, he uses the imagery of marriage. Return, O backsliding Israel children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. That marriage ceremony has often been understood to have taken place at Mount Sinai, where God entered into that covenant with his people. Jeremiah speaks of this in chapter 32, verse 30 and 31. When he's talking about the new covenant that is going to come, reflecting on the old covenant, he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And throughout the rest of Israel's history, the Old Testament frequently sees God's relationship with Israel as a husband and wife marriage relationship. Before the fall, God was joined to the human race. And if Adam and Eve had never sinned, God would have had that relationship with every human being. That oneness, that close relationship of him being their God and they being his people. However, after the fall into sin, that oneness with God was broken, not enjoyed by all, but only restored through him. Through his love, through Christ Jesus, he who is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. That which was promised and enjoyed by Israel in the Old Testament, because God had called them unto himself, but continues into the New Testament today through Christ. And it's only there, through God's reconciliation work through Christ with sinners, that marriage is also reconciled between husband and wife, and the only way that it is possible. When Paul preached to the Corinthians, he presented them to Christ as him as their husband. He calls Christ there the husband that he presented the Corinthians to. One of the clear messages that comes through the book of Ephesians is the topic of unity and oneness. And when Paul also presented Christ to the Ephesians, proclaiming the gospel to them, he speaks about that unity and oneness and reconciliation which God is doing. He's reconciling heaven and earth in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10. Reconciling Jews and Gentiles together to one building, one temple, one body, one dwelling place of God. And Paul prays that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. In chapter 4, God exhorts his people to be unified together, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we are called to be imitators of God and walk in love and walk in the light of his wisdom. Called to be imitators of God once again. And that is only possible, brothers and sisters, to be imitators of God in our marriage relationship, imitating and reflecting and imaging his love, his faithfulness, his patience, his endurance, only through the unifying and reconciliation work that God is doing in Christ, in the world and in our own lives. And this is God's work, because after the fall we would have nothing to do with him. And so he did this through Christ. Through Christ he makes what was dead come alive. He makes that which is unholy and unrighteous to be holy and righteous. He makes what is unfaithful faithful. That which is a foul stench of sin into something beautiful, a church of believers. And makes us to be his imitators of God once again as his beloved children. And God never forsakes the works of his hands. We make similar promises that God has promised to us in the form for marriage. We read in the form for marriage of the bridegroom and bride. Do you promise never to forsake her or him, but to be true to her or him always, in good days and bad, riches and poverty, health and sickness, for as long as you both shall live? And so you can see there also a reflection of how we are making a commitment to image God, to once again reflect him as his creatures, to be a people that would not forsake each other in marriage as God never forsakes his people, as he would never forsake or abandon his heritage whom he has committed himself to. And a covenant is a bond of promises and also of obligations. God binds himself to his people through promises, and his people are bound to him by their obligations. And in marriage, husbands and wives bind themselves together through promises and obligations. And those promises and obligations can only be fulfilled when husbands and wives are cleaving to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Covenant faithfulness in marriage is possible when God joins us to himself and we are cleaving to him. We make a vow to cleave to him, to trust him. We do that in a profession of faith and also in marriage to one another. We cannot do this on our own. But God is faithful to give us what we need to fulfill those vows. And it brings us to our third point in considering the two weave to become one. Now, when God married himself to his people Israel at Mount Sinai, he did not say, now it's left up to you to figure out how to do this. He gave them his word. He gave them the means by which, as a people, they would become one with him. He gave them his law. The primary means that God provided was his word. This is how they would learn him. This is how they would come to know him. This is how they would come to live with him. Become one with their God. And communication is important for many areas of life, especially our relationship with God, but especially with our relationship in marriage. Communication is important because this is how God reveals himself, so that we might rightly know him, love him, and live for him, and so that we might know how to then also carry out our duties in the relationship that God has made with us, in thankfulness and faithfulness. And in a similar way, communication is so important in marriage too, isn't it, brothers and sisters? A husband and wife to communicate together, that they might learn about each other, that they might learn to live together and love each other, so that there might not just be physical union, but a union of mind and heart, of thought, of purpose, of feelings, all of which require communication. In marriage, we often speak about the marriage triangle, where God is at the top and the husbands and wives underneath, but next to each other. God communicates to us first. He speaks to us. He calls us into covenant with himself. And we respond to that by God's grace, committing ourselves to him, making our profession of faith, and then also committing ourselves to each other. In the previous two sermons, we saw how God communicates the duties and responsibilities of husbands and wife in marriage. The wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And in these two sermons, we particularly focused on the importance of Christ and how that was only possible through Christ. Wives can submit to their husbands, but only as to the Lord. And husbands can love their wives, but only as Christ also loved the church. We see Christ as the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people, and the only way that we can fulfill our covenant of marriage in Christ, as to the Lord, making sure that God is at the top and at the center of our lives, first of all, but then also of our marriage. In a way, everything that Paul has been speaking about in Ephesians also can apply to the marriage covenant. In calling us to be imitators of God, in calling us, in the chapters previous this, how we are to live as believers in the world, putting off the old nature, putting on the new, putting away anger, called to speaking to one another and edifying one another in our words, and the ability to do this in marriage, brothers and sisters, does not come without its challenges and difficulties. Because in the marriage form, we do read that those who will marry will face troubles in this state because of sin and will experience many difficulties and afflictions. And these afflictions, these difficulties in marriage, are first overcome in our commitment and communication with God. The strength of a bond between a husband and a wife depends on their relationship with their Savior, Jesus Christ. When you love the Lord, when you love Jesus, when you desire to please your Father, when you hold to the profession of faith vows that you have made, love the Lord your God, that is your heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, to crucify your old nature, responding to those promises God already made to you in baptism, that you would cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, trusting him, loving him, not loving the world or putting off the old nature. Only then will you love your wife. You will love your husband through the afflictions and the difficulties of life. That is why when the marriage form says those who marry will face trouble because of sin, it adds, yet they may also believe the promise of God that they, as heirs of the grace of life, will always receive his aid and protection even when they least expect it. Married couples will not experience, they will not experience God weaving them together, their unity and becoming one, if they do not take their relationship with God seriously and prayer seriously, that they first of all have a relationship with God whereby he communicates to them and they also communicate with him. If you're not communicating with God through His Word and through prayer, that means which God, first of all, reconciles and binds you unto Himself. If we insist on living in disobedience, in unbelief, and not looking to Christ in our own lives and also in our marriage, the obstacle of sin will continue to be a snare in any relationship to becoming one. Because it is only in Christ that sin is removed and overcome. And so marriage is something that needs continual communication. Communicating to God, at first relationship with Him, and then communicating with one another. Think about it like maintaining a car. If you don't keep up the regular maintenance and the servicing of a car, you might save yourself a few dollars along the way, but in the end, you end up blowing your entire engine. You're ruining your car, and it costs you a great deal more to fix it than if you had just taken the time to spend the money on doing those regular services and checkups. So if you spend a few dollars along the way, you save yourself the trouble of blowing your engine. And so also marriage is something that requires constant maintenance, brothers and sisters. Constant maintenance, communication with one another, speaking to each other. If not, it is possible to blow your marriage, to grow further and further and more distant apart. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that leaving and cleaving and weaving, reflecting that beautiful relationship and of God with His people, where He commits Himself to them, where He binds Himself to them in covenant love and faithfulness, where God reconciles that once again in Christ, that we might image Him and find our joy and our peace and our true delight in marriage, a beautiful gift that God has given to those whom He has created in His image. That's the beauty and the joy of walking in faithfulness in marriage together and experiencing that oneness with each other, that oneness of reflecting the very person of God in His love for His people. And so we can see, beloved, that there's lots of preparation that goes into a day, into a wedding day. In fact, it is a lifetime of preparation. Children beginning at a very young age, already then, being prepared by their parents, Lord willing, for marriage. But along that journey, making first their commitment to the Lord, preparing them to speak of their commitment and loyalty and love for the Lord in response to the faithfulness and love that He has shown to them. And so while lots of preparation goes into a wedding day, beginning at a very young age, also there's lots of important things that are happening on the wedding day. But the most important, brothers and sisters, the most important thing that happens on your marriage day is the marriage vows. Those vows that you make as husband and wife. You covenant yourself together. You make that vow before God and His people. In that vow, you're promising that you are going to commit to living, imaging, reflecting God in your marriage. You are committing yourself to imaging God's faithfulness, imaging His love, His patience, and in this way become one more and more, mysteriously and beautifully imaging the very oneness of God with His people through Jesus Christ. To the praise and to the glory of His name, but for the upbuilding and the edifying and joy of His people. Amen.